Well, church family, this is it. This is our last time in John's Apocalypse, 67 sermons, which really I think is not a lot when you think about it. I mean, it's 22 chapters here in this book, and so certainly some things have been left unsaid, but I hope our time in this book has in fact been a blessing. I'm reminded of how the letter began. It's important that we understand that this apocalyptic prophetic literature, which is full of symbolism and imagery and in recapitulation, it's ultimately meant to be read as a letter. It was a letter that was given to these seven churches, and the conclusion that we have been considering for the last three previous sermons, this will be the fourth time in this section, has reminded us that this book is a letter to churches. That before we really got to the meat of the book and the description of the millennium, that it was a letter to be read among the seven churches. And here now in the conclusion, there are a series of five exhortations to holiness. And in that, we are pointed back to the introduction of this letter back in Revelation 1, because the first exhortation in 22:7 takes us back there. And as well, the fifth exhortation does also. With that, we can have a brief commentary on that first exhortation and that promise from God that we read back in chapter 1. Remember, Revelation 1:3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And so I do hope that our time in Revelation has been a blessing, to hear these things, to think deeply about these things. I know that for many of us, our previous ways of looking at this book have been challenged, and we could all stand to grow in hearing what this book has said. So let's read our text, and we'll ask for the Lord for help and prayer. We'll begin back at the beginning of the section like we have done the previous three times. So the public reading of God's holy word in Revelation 22, beginning at verse 6. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you, and we're so thankful to you for this prophetic book and the time that we've been able to spend in it together, Lord. It's an encouragement to know that this book that is often hailed as difficult and problematic, that even despite those things, you say that we are blessed to hear it and to read it and to keep it. And so give us grace, we ask, that we might do those very things and we might know you as you have revealed yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, so just briefly, let's recall those specific admonishments of godly living that we find here in our text. And note as well that these, they come across as warnings, especially the new one, warnings to the church so as to pursue holiness, because often on this side of heaven, we know that the church is often what we might call a mixed group. That is to say that every local church among its covenant members, among people who are professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been baptized and they're communing in the Lord's table, that it is highly probable that some in that don't truly know the Lord. And so it's a mixed group. There are some who are truly born again. They are clothed in Christ. They are more than conquerors, as John calls them here in Revelation. And these exhortations are reminders to holiness and occasions for repentance and preserving for the elect to persevere in the faith. And then there are others who hear the exhortations and the warnings. They think, oh, you know, well, this isn't for me. This isn't something that I need to be concerned with. Maybe they don't even take them serious at all. And when we trust the Spirit of God to do His work in these matters, hardening and softening, and we know that all that the Lord does is right. But I'm telling you, don't be like that latter group, that second group. We need to hear these exhortations, these warnings with a sober mind, and we need to take them serious, and we need to not be confused about them as well. We need to not confuse law or gospel in these matters, and we need to understand that one's heeding of these exhortations is not what saves them, as if a person is saved or maintains their salvation by their works or their good works. And one's adherence to these exhortations isn't what makes us saved, or our hearing of them and believing them isn't what keeps us saved, but we respond to them with faith in what we call evangelical obedience. Obedience that flows, that comes up from love and gratitude for what God has already done for us in saving us, in uniting us to Christ. And when it comes to the law, we must remember that Jesus himself is our righteousness, that he kept the law, that it's his righteous life that has been accredited to us, which justifies us. And when his work is applied to us and we are born again, that's that work of the Spirit called regeneration and effectual calling. Well, at that time, we are then set free to obey and to glorify God in our obedience, to do the good works which are created for us to do in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, which, of course, would be to observe, in one sense, among many other things, these exhortations contained here at the end of the letter. And so then, these four exhortations that we've already seen, number one, the first one, which we read back in verse 7, is their exhortation, which was built upon or found in the introduction to this letter, where it says, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The latter half of it especially, where we are encouraged to keep the words of the prophecy of this book. That's what we read in Revelation 1. And to keep them, remember, means to believe the truth revealed and obey out of gratitude that good and godly instruction that we have from the Lord here. Especially this would be true for those encouragements and admonishments and warnings that were given to those local seven congregations in what is now modern-day Eastern Turkey, in that area. So remember, the Lord Jesus was intimately aware of these groups, of what was going on in these churches. He's the head of the church. And that means the church in every age, of course, as well. And by implication and like issue, we're encouraged to respond in the way that he instructed when we have issues that parallel those that were experienced in those seven congregations. Remember, even the number, the total number of congregations, seven congregations, it's not an accident that there are seven in view, being that the number seven in apocalyptic literature points us to the idea of fullness and completeness. So then speaking forward as like an image of the church throughout the whole age. And then the second exhortation came in verse 9, and that's where the Christian is exhorted to worship God alone. That should be obvious, isn't it? And that we are, as blood-bought and brought, washed Christians, we are to only worship God. God alone is only worthy of worship. And the Christian life, or the Christian in this life, excuse me, will be confronted with potential idols all the time. Idols of the heart, and idols perhaps even that are representative of the spiritual forces of evil that are operative in the world. Revelation calls them the dragon, the two beasts, the harlot, or the great prostitute, remember? But the command, the warning, is clear. Worship God alone. Tear down any idols. Leave no room in your heart for them, because an idol won't save you. And then the third exhortation in verse 11, the righteous are exhorted to do right, and the holy to be holy. Have you been made right with God through faith in Christ? Have you been made holy by his shed blood? Then, in other words, do right and be holy. Live out what you already are in Christ Jesus. To use Paul's language, again, it's having been set free from sin, be slaves of righteousness. In Romans 6:18, are you living right in light of God's law? Are you seeing to holy living before the Lord God, having been made righteous and holy through faith in Jesus Christ? Not to earn or preserve your place before God, again, but because Christ has earned and preserved your place before God. And then fourthly, the one we considered last time, the fourth exhortation to godly living is to wash your robes. And we see here that a blessing is pronounced to those who wash their robes, or as the King James Version says, to those who do his commandments, God's commandments. And those who do so will have the right to the tree of life and be able to enter that heavenly, eternal city. Now, washing your robes, that's not meant to be confusing. It's just simply building off of previous language that the apostle has already used here in the Apocalypse. You see, we need to be clothed in righteousness, clothed in Christ Jesus. And so those who wash their robes are those who are trusting Christ. They are people whose hope and trust is in the Lord Jesus, and they have rested from their works, and they are found now in Christ. And yet, as the King James Version points out, washing one's robes could be understood as doing the commandments. But note, there's nothing here which would prevent us from understanding this in light of more clear text in Scripture, which would mean then that our washing, our doing of the commandments, is the fruit of us having the righteousness of Christ. It's our response to having been saved. They are works of gratitude done by us through the grace that God supplies, which will lead up to that eternal reward that we'll receive. G.K. Beale says this, says, the washing of robes speaks not of any righteousness the saints have earned themselves, but of the standing of righteousness God has given them because of the blood that Christ shed on the cross. And now we come to that fifth and final exhortation here at the closing of this letter. Do not add to or remove any of the words of the prophecy of this book. And this is closely associated with the first exhortation that we read. And we notice here that this exhortation is perhaps really clearly better seen as a warning unto this mixed body, to this local, these local churches, and our local church by proxy as well. Warnings are certainly found all throughout Scripture, and they are the kindness of God to the church. As they help us, these warnings in the text help us with understanding that the church on this side of glory must ever look to Christ, because there, it is a mixed body and there is a need for church discipline. These verses here, 18 and 19, they should have been really seen as, or they can be really seen as summarizing the apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as they view this book as a fulfillment of a new law code for a new Israel. The church, or spiritual Israel, the continuation of Israel in the new covenant. So let's read those verses again, 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So what I'm wanting to say, in noticing that we can see this as a new law, for new Israel, if you will, is that this sort of speaking shouldn't be foreign to us. It shouldn't be, at least. This is building upon the same eternal truth that God spoke to Moses back during Israel's wandering. And when, remember when he gave his word to them there, initially there on Mount Sinai, and then again in Deuteronomy. And so you'll notice the similarity with Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2, to what we read there in Revelation chapter 22. Deuteronomy being the fifth book in the Old Testament. And Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 2 says this, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And a similar warning is given in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy 18 and 19. There we read, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord, our God, to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, and one who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Well, you see the tension there, I think, of a mixed community. Israel in the Old Covenant is like the church, or spiritual Israel in the New Covenant, in that not everyone who claims to be the people of God was truly the people of God, or in the truest sense, at least. The difference, of course, being that in the Old Covenant, that notion was germane to it. The Old Covenant wasn't a covenant that promised salvation. It's a covenant of works that existed so as to bring about the promises of the covenant of grace. It never promised eternal life, and you didn't need to possess eternal life to be a part of it. And so you could be in the Old Covenant and truly be numbered among the people of God in an Old Covenant way sense, but not actually saved. That's different in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the covenant of grace revealed, and only those who are actually saved are in that covenant per Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, as they explain so clearly, even though at the same time we understand that many who are living and who might be a part of a local church profess to be in it, but they truly aren't. And so in both cases, in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, there is a call to faithfulness given, and a promise and a reward for obedience and a curse for disobedience. Israel in the Old Covenant disobeyed, and when the Messiah came and enacted his mediatorial work, the Old Covenant came to an end over a short period of time. It served its purpose. But Israel, the nation, was not a faithful son. And so that covenant was done away with. In the New Covenant, those people who are saved and who are true participants in the New Covenant look to Christ. And they rest in his faithfulness, as he is the true faithful son of God. He is the true faithful son Israel. And ultimately, and it is his faithfulness that will keep us and preserve us. But from that, from his working in us, we then seek to be faithful. The important thing to remember here is that our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is not in our ability to be faithful. Our faith is to be in Christ. He's the object of our faith. And that same thing was true for those who were actually saved in the time of the Old Covenant, by the way. And so these warnings, the warnings to not add or to remove the words of the prophecy of this book, is a warning that the elect hear by faith, and they seek to obey, forsaking sin, and ultimately resting in Christ as their justification. But those who are not truly part of the covenant, the new covenant, that is, well, we aren't surprised then when this warning falls on deaf ears and they don't hear it, as it were, this admonition and this warning from the Lord. I mean, if they say, like the old covenant's person might have said in verse 19 to 29, one who hears, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's a person who isn't truly a part of the new covenant who says something like that. John MacArthur here says, no true believer would ever deliberately tamper with Scripture. Those who know and love God will treat his word with the utmost respect. They will say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law, and I delight in your law. And that does not mean, of course, that believers will never make errors in judgment or mistakenly interpret Scripture incorrectly or inadequately. The Lord's warning here is addressed to those who engage in serious, deliberate falsification or misinterpretation of Scripture. Those whom the Apostle Paul denounced as, quote, peddlers of the word in 2 Corinthians 2:17, end quote. And so this really isn't that complex, friends. Believers love the word, and they seek to heed it. But unbelievers don't, and they're just often indifferent to it. which is, in fact, paramount to hate because of what the word is. The word of God is theopneustos. It is God-breathed. It is the very word of God, breathed out by Him, given by Him, inspired. And to be contrary to the word, to the scriptures, is in fact then to be contrary to God Himself. And that's a deadly place to be in. This is a solemn warning that we have here, this warning against altering the word of God. And it applies particularly to Revelation, but it has implication that applies it to the whole of the word of God from Genesis all the way to Revelation. God is saying here in Revelation the same thing, essentially, that He said back in Deuteronomy. And He's saying the same thing that He said through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:2. We're there. He renounces, the Apostle Paul does, the handling of the Word of God deceitfully. Now, handling the Word of God deceitfully, another way we might think of that, is adding to the Word or taking away from the Word. Do not tamper with the Word of God is the consistent warning that we see throughout the Scriptures. That's why, of course, teachers will be met with a stricter judgment for what they have taught. Further, there are similarities that enhance the link between here and the passages of Deuteronomy as well. The context there in Deuteronomy is especially viewed in light of the propensity to commit idolatry. If we would have read the surrounding verses in Deuteronomy, you see that the Lord was there really concerned at that point with Israel's willingness and propensity to commit idolatry. It's a theme that we've seen as well a number of times and been warned against a number of times in Revelation, and as well as in the third exhortation here specifically, where we read just a few moments ago in chapter 22, worship God alone. But in both Deuteronomy and Revelation, we see that the positive result is the reward of life in the new land. Of course, we see that there is continuity and discontinuity between the old and the new covenant. There's typology there, but the pattern is what we're supposed to see between here Deuteronomy and Revelation. And then thirdly, there's also the terminology of plagues that is used to describe the punishment in both places. And if you remember as well, back in our consideration of the scroll, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments, there was much commonality between those judgments and the events that took place, as there was with the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt to humiliate the gods of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So Beale points out, to add or take away from the words of God's revelation, according to what we see in Deuteronomy 4 and 29, means that we are accepting the false teaching that idolatry is compatible with the worship of the one true God. And think, friends, just how often Israel did that. How likely and how accustomed they were to commit idolatry and then still act as if they were part of the old covenant and in good standing with God. It was never very long before they set up shrines on the high places. Much time didn't pass before they took advantage of the pagan deities praying to them and setting up altars to them, all the while trying to maintain the old covenant. Such things amount to adding to God's word, to adding to His law. And furthermore, it is tantamount to taking away from God's law, since it violates the positive laws against idolatry. It nullifies their validity. And so in that regard, this concept of not adding to or taking away God's word is very similar to our idea about what legalism is and what antinomianism is. Classically or normally, we define legalism as adding to what God commands, or, you know, putting extra requirements beyond what God has said. And then antinomianism, against, nomia, law, against the law. It's an attitude that says, you know, the law doesn't really matter. No, we don't have to do that. But you see, at their heart, they are both in fact the same thing, legalism and antinomianism. Because as the antinomianist downplays or disregards God's law, in doing so, they're making a new law to be followed. It's just another form of legalism, a sneaky one. And so we need to be aware of these things. And further, this analysis also fits well with what was said to the churches in chapter 2 and 3, back in the early parts of this book. If you remember, they were dealing with idolatry, and to one degree or another, and it was shown that it was possible for them to come under judgment for not believing. for not repenting and overcoming in Christ. But notice as well the context of this final exhortation. If you remember from last time, although we were thinking of the sermon as part three of keep the words of this book, I titled the sermon, The Invitation of the Christ. Because in verse 17, there is a cry, there is a prayer for the Lord Jesus to come. And that prayer is answered by the Lord in verse 20. And he says he is coming soon. And so we're made to think of the exhortation and the warning in light of our efforts of proclaiming the gospel. And so we're reminded in that it is of the greatest importance that we proclaim the whole gospel, that we are always willing and ready to give the whole counsel of God. We must not add to the word of God as we see fit or take away from anything that might grieve us or confuse us. We can't manipulate the word of God so that it becomes acceptable or softer for men. We tend to soften those sharp corners. And that's a warning to preachers and teachers, certainly, but it's also a warning to everyone in their use of the scriptures. Mm-hmm. When we talk to others about certain things in the scriptures, and this often happens, for example, within like different categories of Calvinism, people will say things like, yes, I know the Bible says, but, and then they go and offer some sort of a qualification. Well, that is a very dangerous attitude to take to the scriptures. You have liberals who pick and choose what parts of the Bible they like. They hold on to those law passages of good deeds towards men, and they reject the supernatural elements of God's word. Or you could go the other way, perhaps, and maybe put the creeds and the confessions, as important as they are, on par with the scriptures themselves. I would think that would actually be rare, because the confessions forbid such a thing, the Puritan ones at least. But you do have heretical churches like Rome who place authority on synods and councils and the official teaching of the church, or cults like Mormonism who add their own books to the catalog of holy writings. And so you could add to scripture really just by your attitude toward it. Is it the only theopneustos, the only God-breathed revelation, or are there other things with equal footing to it? You can add to scripture by adding little modifiers to your statement, saying something like, well, yes, I believe the Bible speaks about election, but I would like to better explain it this way. Well, that is dangerous, friends. Don't do that. God is saying here, don't do that. We must, as believers, take in the whole word. We must, by grace, know the word, believe the word, and live by the word. This is a solemn responsibility for all of us. Just think of how blessed, how amazingly and wonderfully blessed we are to have a whole canon of scripture, that we can individually have that, and how for the majority of the previous 6,000 years, believers didn't have that. I mean, for nearly 4,000 years of that time, they didn't have any of the books of the New Testament even. But what a difference it would make in your life if you didn't have access to all 66 books of the Bible. A negative difference. I would commend to you the private reading of your Bible. Take it up and read. And when you have questions, ask someone about them. That's not a replacement for gathering or taking up the word together. But private devotions are a means that God uses to grow us as well, because the word is important. We mustn't add to it. We mustn't remove from it. We're so blessed to have it. Do you realize that? Thomas Goodwin is a name that may be familiar to you guys. He's a Puritan. I've quoted him a number of times over the years. I find him to be really helpful, minus his Presbyterian convictions in some regard. But there's a story about him that illustrates this concept pretty well. It's the story of his conversion, how he came to the Lord. And so he, as one day, went to Dedham from Cambridge. It's about a 35-mile trip. And he went there to hear a man by the name of John Rogers preach. And as Rogers preached, he spoke with passion about the people's failure to take serious the word of God. And an illustration, what he did in his sermon, was he spoke on behalf of God. And Roger said this, he picked up his big pulpit Bible and pretending not to speak from God. He closed it and he said, you shall not have my Bible any longer. And so then he tucks the Bible under his arm and he made as if he was going to walk out and take the Bible from them. And as he was about to walk out the church, he stops and he turns around and he begins to play the part of the people. And then he says, at that point, as the people are supposed to be saying, Lord, whatever you do to us, don't take away your holy Bible from us. And then Rogers, again speaking on God's behalf, he said, well, I will try you a while longer. And here is my Bible for you. I will see how you use it and whether you will love it more. And so upon this, Thomas Goodwin was overwhelmed. And at the end of the service, he went to loose his horse and he goes to take the trip back to Cambridge. And we're told in his autobiography that he hung on the neck of his horse for 15 minutes, just weeping, just uncontrollably weeping, and that he might be such a man to be fed on the whole counsel of God. And he, you know, from there, and just think of how God has used this man. Look at the works and the legacy that he left behind. I think we aren't to boast in Goodwin for that, but that's the grace of God and the power of his word, and I'm grateful for it. Now, the punishment here in this warning is somewhat ironic. It's formulated in irony, not sure if you noticed that, but you see, it's those who add to the book will have to them added to the plagues of this book. And those who take away the words of this book will have taken away from them the blessings that this book promises. It's the lex talionis, isn't it? It's the law of just punishment, an eye for an eye. What you do will be done to you, in other words. And please, don't think that God is being harsh in this. May it never be so. This is the just judgment of God Almighty. People are punished in proportion to their sin, and sometimes the very means of their own sin. And remember, we must account for the testimony of Scripture, which reminds us that verse 19 isn't talking about a loss of salvation, but a denial of it for those who have claimed outwardly to be Christians, but never truly had faith. The characteristics highlighted repeatedly in the closing portion of this book is not that of a genuine believer losing their redeemed status, but it's of the counterfeit, double-dealing nature of people in the Christian community who will not receive that final reward. May that be none of us. The elect, though, we can be sure, won't be lost. Those who have been forgiven in Christ truly can't have that stripped away from them. The earlier discussion of this promise in 3:5, where Jesus says that he will never blot out from the book of life the names of those who are written in it, confirms the security of the one who is saved. And the similar statements in 13:8 and 17:8, in which this concept of one's name being written in the book of life is said in the negative, in other words, that people who do not have their names written in the book of life will suffer judgment, and that would also testify to this. The reality is that if the elect were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and they are, right? Ephesians 2 is very clear, is that that means that there are those whom from the foundation of the world would end up worshiping the beast as well. Even some who get inside the church community, but who were never destined to share in the inheritance of the eternal city. Nevertheless, for a time, it may have seemed that some of the people were heading for that reward, but they don't, and they never truly did, hold fast to their confidence and their boast in Christ Jesus. It was always something else. And so we need to take these warnings seriously. It's not a light thing. If you're worried, I would urge you, I'd compel you to look to Christ, to believe him, to trust him, to be accepted before God is to be one with Christ, because he is your righteousness. And because it is he who testifies to these things, being true, we must take them with great seriousness. Verse 20, he, Jesus, who testifies to these things, says, surely I'm coming soon. See, we've seen this in this book now, a fourth witness to the validity of these things, an angel, John, the Holy Spirit, and now Jesus himself reminds us of this. It is testified, this vision as a whole, by Jesus. And we have talked about what it means when we see that he is coming soon before. This isn't telling us that he lied or something, that it's been almost 2,000 years now. But this is said because there's no other prophetic testimony required to be given. This was it. This is the final giving of God's inscripturated word. The second coming is what we wait for now. But the focus here in this text, at this point, here at the end, is certainly on that final coming. It's feasible to understand this coming quickly as reference to the kinds of ways that Jesus says he's going to come in judgment, as described by those cycles of judgments, the bowl, the trumpet, and the seal judgments, that is. But it is Jesus' final coming, the parousia, that is the reason for heeding the warnings, because at that time, he himself will enforce the penalties for disobeying the warnings here and the ones that we read about in chapters 19 and 20, for example, as well. And friends, we needn't fear this coming. Those of us who are trusting Christ, we need not fear this coming, this final coming of the Lord. We need not fear that day, of course. There are those who should fear, but they won't. And that's, in a way, the mysterious issue that exists in this. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and those who don't truly love the Lord don't know that they should fear judgment, and so they won't heed these warnings. But the saved person is one who fears the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, the psalmist says. And because we fear the Lord, well, then we need not fear his return. And we've seen this modeled with John. Notice his response at the end of verse 20. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And John says, "Oh man, Lord, I wait. I need to be prepared. I'm not ready." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Yes." He says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Ergo Kyrie Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." John's not afraid. He wants the Lord to come, and so should we. Similar to what the Apostle Paul says in Aramaic in 1 Corinthians 16, where he says, "Maranatha," which means, "Come, Lord." And then for further encouragement, John ends the letter with that classic New Testament epistle benediction, so common to the Apostle Paul's writings, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." That is what our confidence and hope and peace and joy is in, isn't it? That the grace of the Lord Jesus is with us. The grace of the Lord being with us is what strengthens us every day to press on and to seek Him. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus that is so wonderful to us, that saves us and redeems us and cleanses us and washes us, making us one with Christ and the recipient of eternal life and adoption and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, communion, true communion with the Lord God. And so we desire for Him to come because that is a good day. It's a God-honoring, glorifying day for the one who is united to Christ. And I know there's that warning in the Old Testament, I believe it's Amos, where he says, don't wish for that day. Well, the Old Covenant is different than the New Covenant. And so, think of how the Apostle Peter describes this day. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You see, it's a living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And Peter goes on to speak of how this living hope reorientates the struggles that we go through in this life as we endure them in this age, where we read the following verses. And the point is that the coming of Christ wipes all of those struggles and all of those tribulations away. Or think of how the Apostle Paul summarizes all of these things for us so nicely in his letter to Titus. From the warnings we read here in Revelation 22, all the way through the coming of our Lord at the end. Titus 2:13 to 14 says, "Waiting for our blessed hope." We wait for it. And what is our blessed hope? We anticipate it. We long for it. And what is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, the grace of the Lord being with us, we too proclaim, come, Lord Jesus. It is our blessed hope, friends, and Revelation closes promising it. What a good and encouraging God we are loved by. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are glorious, and we are so grateful for your gift of salvation and the living hope that it provides to us, Lord. Help us to live in light of what your word commands, God. We want to keep the words of your book, so we pray for grace that we may do all that you have decreed and commanded, Lord. We don't trust in our own strength, but we look to you, and we pray that you would help us to know that your coming is the blessed hope, where we can stand with joy and confidence because we are not looking to ourselves for justification, but we are looking to Christ, whose perfect and holy life was lived in our stead and offered up for us so that our sin payment would be fully satisfied. We thank you, Lord, for all of these things. We pray that you would help us to continue to study the book of Revelation. I know, Lord, there's so much more that I could say. There's so much more that I could learn and that we all can, God. And so please help us to continue to be students of your word who would dare not to ever add to it or remove anything from it. For your word is perfect. It's from you, the only perfect one. So may you be exalted always. In Jesus' name, amen.